You, my Mish. We call each other Mish. You know what Mish stands for? Mishpucha. Who knows what Mishpucha means? Family. See, me and Dave, we're like family. We used to actually live together before we both got married. Isn't that amazing? About 30 years ago. All right. Good morning, everybody. Well, in case you're not aware, we started at a different time. Is that for me? And what we're doing is we're just experimenting. How many of you know it's okay to experiment? So we're experimenting a little bit. We want to just do this for the summer. You know, for the summer, we're going to start at, 10:15, kind of prelude music. 10:30, we'll actually officially start our worship time. 11 o'clock, as we did this morning, transition. And then we're going to do that for the summer. And then we're going to ask you at the end of the summer, what do you think? Okay, so we're gonna want your feedback as to whether we should continue this way or go back to the way we had it before, which was basically an hour of worship versus a half hour. Okay, so be considering it, thinking about it, praying about it during the course of the summer. As you also probably know, if you read your bulletins and newsletters and all that kind of stuff, Randy's not with us. He and Linda are with Randy's mom. And you may know that Randy's mom has stage 4 pancreatic cancer. That sounds really bad, but there is some light. There is some good news. I got a text from Randy on the way here this morning that his mom was put in hospice because that she seemed to be kind of going downhill that quickly. But when Randy and Linda got there, they anointed her in oil, prayed over her. Well, now the doctors are saying she's too healthy to be in hospice, so she's going home. Yes, so keep praying for his mom and trust God. Well, it's good to see everybody. It's a little less than last Sunday, but was last weekend a great weekend or what? I mean, we should have a festival every weekend. Yeah, I'll tell you. Well, anyhow, it's good to be together. You know, we go from glory to glory, so I expect there'll be some. There was great glory last weekend. How about there'll be some this weekend too, and the next one, and the next one. Especially if you guys move over this way. I mean, that would be awesome. Okay. All right, we'll give you a couple. We'll give you some money. You don't need it, I know. Okay. All right, well, here we go. This is not working. So I'm going to have to, go like this periodically. Also, I do need the remote. So if you can pretend it's a football. Oh, it's up here. Sorry. Okay, there it is. Thank you. It's actually here. And it's working. All right. A few weeks ago, maybe more than a few weeks ago, I asked a question, which is on the screen. Why did Judas betray Jesus? You may or not remember. It was one of my questions from a list of what I call tough questions. You may remember the list. If God is all-powerful and loving, why does he allow suffering in the world? Why does the Old Testament God seem to be so different than the New Testament God? Will people be saved if they've never heard of Jesus? And some of you already have the answers to all this, I know. We'll be asking. Can Christians lose their salvation? How can Jesus be the only way to God? How can a loving God send people to an eternal hell? Ooh. Why doesn't God always heal the sick, especially leg amputees? Actually, he does. Yes, he does. Why does God allow bad things happen to good Christians? Well, this morning, I'm going to go out on a limb. So you can pray for me. I'm going to try to answer not one of those questions, but another one that's probably one of the hardest questions I've been asked, and maybe you've been asked it too. I put it up there maybe as number one, maybe, as the number one tough question. Here it is. How could a good and just God command Israel to destroy an entire people group of men, women, children, and infants? Ouch. Now, I'd be glad to defer to anybody else here who would want to answer this morning. So raise your hand. I'll be glad. Trust me. Paul, come on. Let's. Now, has anybody ever been asked this question? You've been asked this question, yeah. And did you have an answer? You went and looked one up. Okay, good. Well, I'm going to attempt to give an answer this morning, and I pray that my answer will honor God's word and glorify God. Now, this is a question that troubles many people, and it's probably, if you're honest, has troubled you at some point as well. It clearly troubled a man named Richard Dawkins. You may have heard of him. He's an evolutionary biologist. He's the author of many books, one of his most famous ones called The God Delusion, which is, as of 2012, has sold over 3 million copies. Who knows how many it's sold now? And he's probably known as the most famous atheist in the world. I mean, he's really huge, well known. Well, here's what he said, clearly troubled by this. Okay.
The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully.
He has a strong opinion. And apparently, a lot of people like his opinion. I have to say, it seems ironic to me that a man who doesn't believe in moral absolutes is so absolutely sure of God's morality, or in his opinion, God's immorality. He's absolutely sure. And you know, that's probably another issue. I won't go there right now. But here's the thing. The deeper concern is that he does raise a challenge. And a lot of people read verses like that, particularly in the Old Testament, and they wonder, how can you say God is good? How can you say God is just? How can you say God is a loving God when he seemingly commands the killing of men, women, children, infants, so forth, and so on? Well, and Peter, what does Peter say? I think it's 2 Peter 3. He says, always be prepared to give a defense for the hope that is in you, right? But do it in what? Gentleness and reverence. So Peter is saying we always, no matter what question is asked us, and you've probably been asked some hard questions, we ought to be able to give a defense as to the hope that is within us. Now, the answer that I'm going to try to give this morning probably won't satisfy Richard Dawkins. Probably won't satisfy hardcore atheists. But atheists aren't the only people that are as troubled by these kind of verses. I have to admit, I've been troubled by it too. Maybe it's because I'm Jewish. I mean, these are my ancestors, you know, who did this kind of stuff. So, so when I've read this, I've been a little troubled by, like, okay, God, I mean, could you have been a little softer? I mean, could you word it a little bit differently? I mean, come on, you know, there's got to be a good answer. And I think there is, and I will try to share it this morning. But let's look at a couple of these verses. Deuteronomy 7, 1 and 2. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. That's an ouch. How about 1 Samuel 15, 2 and 3? Now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. That one got even worse. And there's other verses that are similar to this. How many of you would agree they're kind of troubling words? It's a bit of an ouch. Reading them brings to mind horrible things, like words like genocide, ethnic cleansing, or even a word that we've become more familiar with in the last, since 2001, 9/11, jihad. Sounds like that, doesn't it? We wonder how these commands could come from the same God who in the person of Jesus of Nazareth became man and became among us full of grace and truth. Or the God who John the Apostle defines as the God of love. So how do we make sense of this? How do we respond to people like Richard Dawkins? What do we say? A lot of Christians respond like this. Well, that's the God of the Old Testament. We worship the God of the New Testament. Or the God of the Old Testament, well, he was a God of judgment, law and judgment. But the God of the New Testament is the God of love and forgiveness. How many of you know those aren't good answers? This is because it gives you the impression there's two different gods. There's this God who is in the Old Testament who's different than the one in the New Testament. And we know that's not true. So what is a good answer? I'm done, so I'm going to let you guys come forward. All right. Well, here are some common answers. The first is what I call exaggerated judgment. Ancient writings, this is fact. Ancient writings were commonly used what's called hyperbole, exaggeration for the sake of emphasis, especially when it came to military conquest. In other words, wiping out the enemy didn't mean total annihilation, but more like complete victory. Now, is anybody here a Ravens fan? We've got a couple of Ravens fans? Come on. Well, just think, Ravens versus Steelers. No, they're gonna lose, and guess what? The Ravens are gonna kill them. We're gonna wipe them out. Sorry. Now, obviously, when we say things like that, we don't mean it literally. We mean that the Ravens are so good that they're just gonna annihilate the Steelers. Come on. Jerry, I didn't know you were gonna be here this morning. So likewise, the writers of in the Old Testament and ancient Near East, writing often using hyperbole, wasn't necessarily to be taken literally. I mean, how many of you know even Jesus used hyperbole? What did he say? He said, if your eye caused you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand caused you to sin, cut it off. Did he mean that literally? No. So it's a possibility that these expressions, these verses, are an expression of what would be called exaggerated language or hyperbole. Maybe. It's not my answer, but this is some scholar's answer. Not bad. Could be true. Second is, I would call it limited judgment. What is this? Was not a judgment upon unbelievers or infidels in general, okay, but rather a directive limited to specific people who, in this case, Malachites, Canaanites, limited in location to the land of Canaan, and limited to a particular time in history. Okay, so it's not like God's saying, you know, when we think of Islam, it's like, well, wherever there's infidels anywhere on the earth, according to some people's understanding of the Quran, kill them. But here in the Old Testament, no. It's limited judgment. Specific people, specific time, specific place. That's not bad either, but it's still, there's still the troubling parts of the verses, like women, children, infants, camels, donkeys, still seems a little hard to understand. Then third, there's what we might call just judgment. Why is that? Well, God was angry. He was angry. And he had good reason. The reasoning goes something like this. That by ancient standards, the Canaanites, they crossed the line. Why did they cross the line? Yeah, well, they were involved in a lot of things. Divination, witchcraft, prostitution, homosexuality, transvestism, bestiality. But worst of all, was you just said, child sacrifice. You know, archaeology has shown us that thousands of children were sacrificed to the god Moloch. And not just babies, but children up to the age of 5 years old. Thousands, thousands and thousands of children were sacrificed to this supposed god to appease him. That got God angry. And there were warnings, I'm sure, over time. But there came to a point where they crossed the line and mercy was no longer available. Judgment was coming. So seen in this light, the conquest was a just war and was God's just judgment for hundreds of years of idolatry, gross immorality, and crimes against humanity. Not unlike the war we declared on Nazi Germany. Who was guilty of what? Idolatry, gross immorality, and crimes against humanity. So as an Old Testament scholar, some of you may have heard of him, Walter Kayser, said this. Come on, where is it? Gosh. Did it disappear? That's amazing. All right. Well, I have it written down, thankfully. He said this, "War is God's reluctant but just method of treating gross evil that resists every other patient and loving rebuke of God." Say it again. War is God's reluctant but just method of treating gross evil that resists every other patient and loving rebuke of God. So, as the argument goes, it was a just war and it was just judgment. Again, not a bad answer. Does that make sense to you? It makes sense to me. I mean, I can live with that. But I'm still a little uneasy with some of the why the animals, why the children, why the infants, and some other verses, I have to admit, just being honest, trouble me as well. For instance, we just saw a hint of it. When it comes to adultery, Leviticus 20:10, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Same-sex relations, Leviticus 20:13, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death. Rebellion. Deuteronomy 21, verse 18 and 21. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him, bring him out to the elders of the city of the gate of the place where he lives, and they shall say to the elders of his city, "This son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard." In today's vocabulary, he parties, he drinks, and he does drugs. Then all the men in the city shall stone him to death with stones. So shall you purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And there's more. Occultist. Leviticus 20, verse 27. A man or woman who is a medium or a psychic shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. And finally, Exodus 31, 15 speaks of Sabbath breakers. 6 days shall your work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Ouch! I would be dead 3 times. 3 out of 5. I mean, I was an occultist. I was definitely rebellious, and I've definitely broken the Sabbath. I wouldn't be speaking to you today. And a lot of you wouldn't be here either. Come on. So these were capital offenses warranting capital punishment. To the natural mind, and even to my semi-spiritual mind, it all seems a bit over the top. You know, where is the love and forgiveness? Why does God seem so different back then versus now? Is there another explanation? God help me, understand that. I don't know, I have cried out about this. Lord, I need some understanding. That's the genesis. I mean, I've wrestled with this for years. I've never given a talk on this before. Because I've wrestled with this for years. Most of the time, I just kind of put it aside. I just don't deal with it, you know? Until somebody asks me the question, then I go, oh, well, and then I start thinking about it. So, here's my answer. Tell me if you like it. I know some of you don't. If you don't like it, you will tell me. I know you. You will tell me. That's okay, you know? If you don't like it, you can tell me. I think there's a possible explanation in John chapter 16. You can turn there if you want. John chapter 16. The context is that Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure. And he's telling them that, you know, they don't want him to leave. And he's telling them that, well, don't be upset. Someone will replace me. And they're thinking, like, who can replace Jesus? You know, Peter, forget it. You know, I can only think of Billy Graham. You know, he was such a man, I mean, of historic proportions. Who can replace Billy Graham? Jesus, come on. Who can replace Jesus? Well, Jesus has somebody in mind. Who's going to replace Jesus? The Holy Spirit, that's right. So let's read that. Oh, okay. I have much more. This PowerPoint's different than the one I gave you. Can somebody explain how that happens? How it can change when I didn't change it and he didn't change it? All right. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now understand. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak of his own. He will speak only what he hears and will reveal to you what is yet to come. So the first thing Jesus says is, how many of you know, he says, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now understand. So what is Jesus saying? We have limited understanding. Everybody say limited understanding. How many of you know we don't always understand everything at first? We don't always get it initially. Sometimes it takes time before the light bulb comes on. Why? Because we have limited understanding. You know, I remember watching my sister tie her shoes. Do you remember when you learned how to tie your shoes? You know, I remember watching her tie my, and I'm thinking, like, how did she do that? And I tried to tie my shoes, and it wasn't working. So my sister showed me how she did it, and I'm just thinking, like, how will I ever get this? Have I ever understand this? Well, of course, at some point in time, the light bulb went on. I got it. I understand. I can do this. Or I remember, like, learning to ride a bike. You know, I remember watching the kids who were riding the bike without training wheels. I still had training wheels. And I'm thinking, like, how do they do that? You know, I took the training wheels off, and guess what happened? Fell down. I just couldn't understand. How can they do that? Well, some point in time, I got it. I understood. It happened. The light bulb went on, and I was able to ride my bike with my buddies. How about the Bill of Rights? How many of you know what the Bill of Rights says? All men and women are created equal. But how many of you know it took 188 years from 1776 to 1964 for the light bulb to go on? Yeah, 188 years to fully understand. How many of you men, when you stood at the altar and said your vows, understood what you were getting into? You liar. Okay, well, good for you. One out of everybody else. Now, I think the ladies knew what they're getting into, but I say, my opinion, most men don't have a clue. And if you've been married 10 or more years, the light bulb probably has gone on. You now understand more than you did back then. Even after Pentecost, the early church still thought that Jesus came only for the Jews. It wasn't until somebody's light bulb went on that they got a deeper, fuller revelation. Who got that light bulb? Peter. But prior to Peter's revelation, that vision of the sheet coming down from heaven and all the excellent crabs and, you know, lobster tails and, you know, oysters and, you know, all that good stuff. God said, eat. It wasn't until then that he got it, that the light bulb went on. Why is that? Well, number one, we have limited understanding. And number two, Jesus goes on and says, well, let's see. Come on, where is it? But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will, does anybody see that word there? Reveal to you what is to come. So the first thing he says, we have limited understanding. The second thing he says is that truth is revealed progressively. Everybody say progressively. Truth comes by revelation, and revelation is progressive. Even Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from one degree of glory to another, and this is the work of the Lord who is Spirit. So it's there's a progression from glory to glory. So revelation comes in stages. Here's the thing. Write this down in your head anyhow. The Old Testament is stage one. The New Testament is stage two. Think of it this way. If New Testament believers didn't understand it all right away, how much more Old Testament believers not understanding it all right away? Because revelation, truth, is progressive. Now, here's the thing. There we go. Even in stage one, there was truth that they did understand. Okay? What's stage one? Old Testament. Even in stage one, Old Testament times, there was truth they did understand. What is that truth? God is a God of judgment because he's a God of justice. Now, it's important to remember this. Next time you hear someone say, I don't believe in a God of judgment. I mean, come on, get it. God is a God of love. You ever hear somebody say that? God's not a God of judgment. He's only a God of love. Well, you know what? They can believe it. You know why? Because, in fact, they crave it. People crave a God of justice. Even as a rock and roll pot-smoking hippie cynic, I wanted justice. I mean, I was passionate about it. That's why I was out there on the streets in D.C. and College Park, you know, with my red headband on, off the pigs, and, you know, and the war now, peace now, peace now, peace now. Yeah, I was passionate about it. I was a total pagan, but I was passionate about justice. You don't have to be a Christian to want justice. We're not the only ones crying out for justice when we hear about Boko Haram or ISIS capturing young girls and using them as sex slaves. Something in all of us craves what? Justice. We're not the only ones when we hear about powerful men abusing women, crying out for justice. That's what the Me Too movement's all about. They're not all Christians. Same with God's anger. When we hear people, particularly millennials, they're all gone now, so I can speak freely. When we hear people like millennials saying they can't believe in a God who gets angry, yes, they can. They get angry when they hear about children sold into prostitution, about Ponzi plans that rob people of their life savings, abortionists selling aborted baby parts, jihadists running over innocent people. They get angry, and so do we. You get angry about that? And guess what? If we get angry, shouldn't God? And if he's God, wouldn't we want him to do something about it? So in stage one, God gets angry. He's angry. The Canaanites have crossed the line. And with the limited, here's the thing, okay, write this down, cross your head. With the limited understanding and revelation God's people had at that time, justice was carried out. How? In physical warfare with physical weapons. That was stage one. But then comes what? Stage two, where God's justice is no longer carried out by God's people through physical warfare, but through spiritual warfare. 2 Corinthians 10 says this: "For though we live in the world, we are not carrying on a worldly war. For the weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but they're mighty through God for the pulling down of strongholds and every vain imagination that opposes the knowledge of God, taking every thought captive in obedience to Christ." So Paul's clear. We are still in a war, but the warfare has changed. Our enemies are no longer people. What are they? Our enemies are now ideas, ideologies, beliefs, philosophies that oppose the knowledge of God. It's what he calls strongholds and vain imagination. Well, you know what a stronghold is, by the way? What's a stronghold? It's something that has a stronghold on you. You know, there was just a recent, how many of you know Gallup? Not personally. It's a recent Gallup poll just came out. And it revealed this. This is noteworthy. It revealed that a record number of Americans believe that same-sex marriage, pornography, and polygamy are morally acceptable. A record number of Americans. It's been percentage has been going up each year. It's a record number. I don't know if you've heard this, but currently there is a Delaware proposal to allow children as young as 5 years old to determine their own gender identity without their parents' permission. It's true. Facebook is paving the way, giving its users a choice of 58 separate gender identities. 58. So imagine you're 5 years old and your teacher is saying teaching you to instruct you to choose your gender identity. And you've got, by the way, 58 choices. These are grim examples of what Paul would call strongholds and vain imaginations that oppose the knowledge of God. So clearly we are in a war, but not only are our enemies different, but our weapons are different as well. We fight, brothers and sisters, no longer with a sword. Ephesians 6 says this: "We are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Take up," I'm skipping now, maybe then he goes into putting on your full armor, and he concludes by saying, "Take up the sword of the Spirit," which is what? The word of God. "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all prayer and intercession." Stage two, warfare calls for new weapons, the sword of the Spirit and prayer in the Spirit, which is why we need the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, Jesus said, the Spirit of truth. So as we close this morning, I want to close with what I call a stage two prayer. It's Paul's prayer. I want you to see this prayer in light of Jesus' promise. It's a prayer for more of the spirit of truth and revelation. Remember John 14, Jesus said, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now understand, but when the spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you into all the truth. And Paul prays in Ephesians 1 that prayer. I want to pray that over you, but I want to pray first. So could you all stand? You know, Jesus, he promises the Spirit of truth. And we need the Spirit of truth. Why? Because it's only the truth that can set us free. Some of us, I believe this morning, need to be set free of some things. Some of us need to be set free of fear, worry, anxiety, negative thoughts and emotions about ourselves and other people, things that the person sitting next to you may have no idea you're going through. You know, you may be aware of, there's two well-known people recently committed suicide. Anthony Bourdain, what's his last name? Bourdain, and the fashion designer, what was her name? Kate? Yeah. I mean, what struck me in a little bit I read about that is that these people had everything, seemingly. They appeared that they had it all together. But they didn't, did they? And as I'm thinking about that, I just felt like the Lord said to me, you know, as Christians, we can be the same. We can appear to have it all together. You know, we go to church on Sunday. How you doing? Praise the Lord. Sing our songs. But some of us are suffering with things. And that's why we need, more than anything, we need the truth. Sow the Spirit, pray in the Spirit, Holy Spirit. We need the truth to set us free. It starts with knowing truth. Now, I'm being quite honest. The truth of God's word has saved my life. I'm not exaggerating. Back in my 20s, I went through a living hell. I'm not going to go into it all now, but it was, I literally did not think I would survive. Really. And I probably should have, but I didn't. I didn't go to a counselor. I didn't take medication. I mean, I probably should have tried something first, but I didn't. I was afraid even to tell anybody because I'm a leader, whatever. But what I did do is I started memorizing truth. I started getting God's word in my head. And as the enemy and lies and this and that would come at me, I just started speaking truth to myself and to just truth. It took several years, but I can stand here today because, in fact, that's why I am standing here today, is the truth set me free. God's word is powerful because God's word is truth. You know, some of you are reading this book, I forget what it's called, about rewiring. God's word, truth, rewires your brain. Changes it. Actually changes it. That's how powerful God's word is, how powerful truth is. So I want to pray Paul's prayer. This is an apostolic prayer. It's more powerful than my prayer. Okay, I want to pray Paul's prayer over you. But first I want to pray. So Lord, we just thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for the freedom to ask tough questions. Lord, we thank you that nothing's too tough for you and nothing offends you. Lord, we can ask you anything and you're not offended. You're not bothered. You're not put off. You know, you're not like saying, what's wrong with you because you're asking me this question. No, you want us to understand. So we've asked this question this morning. And Father, I'm just trusting that you're giving us some truth, some revelation. But for ourselves, Lord, we are in a battle. We're not only in a battle for our culture, we're in a battle for our children, we're in a battle for our marriages, we're in a battle for our minds. Some of us are in a battle for our lives. So Lord, we need to know the truth that sets us free. So as I pray Paul's prayer, I pray that the Spirit of truth and revelation will come upon each one of us. So, may the God of our Lord Jesus, the Father of glory, give you a spirit of truth, wisdom, and revelation in the knowledge of God, that you may have the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in you, and his infinite power, the greatness of his power in you who believe when he raised Jesus from the dead and made you to sit with him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all authority, all rule, all power, all dominion, above every name that could be named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Amen. And as we close, I want us to do one last thing. You've all heard of the Declaration of Independence, right? Well, this morning we're gonna do the Declaration of Truth. It goes, I hope this is on here. Yes. It goes like this. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that endowed by our Creator in Christ Jesus. Now, can you say that? Say that with me so far. Okay, now we're just going to declare some truths, okay? I want you to declare it. This is God's word you're going to be declaring, okay? So let's say it again. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that endowed by our Creator in Christ Jesus, my weapons are not worldly, but mighty through God. I can pull down strongholds, every vain imagination that opposes the knowledge of God. I can take every thought captive in obedience to Christ. I have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. I am seated with Christ in heavenly places. I am more than a conqueror through Christ who loves me. His power is made perfect in weakness. And one more. I am a powerful person through Christ who empowers me. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to turn to your neighbor. I want you to say, you are a powerful person in Jesus' name. You are a powerful person in Jesus' name. Amen. That's the truth. Come on, Paul.